Acts chapter 9, 1 to 19. This is the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Amen. May God bless his word to all who are here this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and we submit our hearts at this time to your word. And we pray that by your grace we might each hear your voice and know the changing ministry of your Holy Spirit upon us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant sight to those who are blind and lost in sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would give strength and boldness and renewed zeal to those who believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to us at this time through the proclamation of your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 2,000 years or so, there have been, as you know, literally billions of people converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom have gone on to become very significant in the continuing spread of the gospel, in the work of evangelism, in the work of building up the church. But it's no exaggeration to say that no conversion was ever more important to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ than this one that we're reading about this morning together in Acts chapter 9. William J. Larkin writes this. He says, "The most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion to Christianity of Saul of Tarsus." Gresham Machen said this. He said, "The Christian movement in AD 35 would have appeared to a superficial observer to be a Jewish sect. 30 years later, it was plainly a world religion. This establishment as a world religion, to the extent that any great historical movement can be ascribed to one man, was the work of Paul." Friends, just think about this. If it hadn't been for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, there wouldn't have been a church at Ephesus or Philippi or Galatia or Thessalonica or Rome. There wouldn't have been any of the subsequent letters to those churches which now make up such a large portion of the New Testament. And so at one level, insofar as God's work of mission and evangelism and the spread of the gospel is carried out by ordinary men, no man was ever used more significantly by the Lord for the prosperity of his church than the Apostle Paul. And yet, at the same time, as we think this morning specifically about the precise moment of his conversion, what I think is very important for us to realize is that although at one level Paul's experience, his encounter with Christ, is very atypical, it is very uncommon because, let's face it, we're not to expect that every convert is going to hear the audible voice of Jesus and that every convert is going to see a bright light from heaven shining down upon them. We know that that is not common. And so although at one level there is a sense in which the dramatic nature of Paul's conversion in some ways equates to the significance of his particular ministry, yet at the same time, there are here in this man's experience certain features of the gospel call which are applicable and which are important in the context of every single Christian conversion. In other words, we see here several things about the work of Jesus in the lives of all who are his, which relate not just to Saul, but to all who are called by his name. The first thing we're reminded in this encounter is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In verses 1 and 2 it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so here was Saul, the same man who had overseen the murder of Stephen, basically obtaining official documentation from the high priest so that when he arrived at Damascus, he would have all the authorization that he needed to be able to round up the Christians, have them bound in chains, and brought to Jerusalem for trial, even perhaps for execution. And so not only was this a man who was intent on murdering, or at least overseeing the murder of human beings made in the image of God, this was a man who was specifically targeting those who had been purchased and redeemed by God in and through the gospel of his Son. In other words, if you were a Christian believer in Jerusalem or at Damascus, at this particular time in history, Saul of Tarsus was a man you would have wanted to stay as far away from as possible. He was a great danger. He was a man who was ravaging the church. He was striking fear into the hearts of God's people. And we see this later on, don't we, in verses 11 and 12. We're told of this disciple Ananias, who's instructed to go and lay hands on Saul so that he'll regain his sight. But what does he say in response to the Lord's instruction? What is his first response? Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. It's as if he was saying, Lord, are you sure you've got the right man here? I mean, this is Saul. Saul of Tarsus we're speaking about. This is the man who hates your people. This is a man who's liable to have me killed if I so much as knock at his door. And so what is the point? The point is that just as last time in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, we saw that no one is off limits on the basis of their social status. Here we're being reminded that no one is off limits because of the extent of their sin. You see, here's the thing, friends. God, in his infinite power and his ability to transform any life, God could have made any man on the planet at that time as brilliant and as effective in the work of the gospel as Paul went on to be. He didn't need to choose a man who was actually in the process of trying to murder his people to destroy the church. He didn't need to do that. And so the question is, why Saul? Was it because there was something special? Was it because there was something inherent already in this particular man that made him particularly attractive to God? Of course not. In fact, we would have to say quite the opposite. He was ravaging the church. He was as wicked as they come. No, the reason he chose Saul over anyone else was to demonstrate the extent of his grace and his mercy towards sinners. This is precisely what Paul himself will later testify to in his first letter to Timothy, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, what does he say? But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see that? It's as if Paul is saying, I've looked back upon my life and I've asked myself this question before God. I've mulled it over in my mind. And I've asked the question, why me? Why did you choose me for this task? To be so prominent as the herald of your truth. Why did you choose me rather than anyone else? And the conclusion he comes to under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is it was because he was as despicable a man as Jesus Christ could have possibly laid his hand upon. And therefore, Paul is saying, I am a living example of his patience and his mercy and his grace. Friends, what an encouragement that is for each one of us to think about this morning. To know that his grace has no limits when it comes to the extent of our rebellion and our depravity and our sin against him. It's these words of the old hymn, Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed his blood for me. Died that I might live on high, lived that I might never die. As the branch is to the vine, I am his and he is mine. Oh, the height of Jesus' love, higher than the heavens above, deeper than the depths of sea, lasting as eternity. Love that found me, wondrous thought, found me when I sought him not. The extent of God's grace that reaches to the very deepest depths of the worst of sin. You know, behind every face in this room, there is a mind which knows of so many sins committed against God. And one of the things the devil loves to do is to suggest that your sin is just too big for God. There's something different about your particular sin which makes it a problem for there to ever be true and complete forgiveness. But friends, if there's one thing we're reminded of in the experience and the example of Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of God's people, it's that if such a man can be forgiven and used so mightily in the cause of the gospel, then so can every single one of us. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Are you guilty of many sins? Do you have moments when you think, what a mess I made of so much of my life? Well, then you are precisely the kind of person that Jesus Christ came into this world to save. Jesus came to save sinners. And this is the great hope of the Christian. Secondly, Jesus brings his people to our knees. Jesus brings his people to their knees. Just think about what Saul was about to do. He was just about to arrive in the city of Damascus, where his entire purpose was to get his hands on as many believers as he possibly could and bring them to trial in Jerusalem. But what happened? What happened to him? The intervention of God happened to him. The risen Jesus, the Jesus with all authority in heaven and on earth, stopped him in his tracks and brought him to his knees. First of all, we're told that after a sudden light from heaven shone around him in verse 4, it says that he fell to the ground, as if to say he was completely overpowered and undone by what he saw. Then there's the voice of the Lord coming down out of heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He is direct, the Lord, as he puts his hand upon our lives. He is personal with us. He's not speaking to anyone else. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to you directly, specifically. Saul, Saul. He responds, who are you, Lord? Back comes the voice, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. In verse 7, we see that so authoritative and overwhelming must this voice in this moment have been. It literally caused those who were traveling with Saul to stand there speechless, as if to say they were dumbstruck at what was taking place. This voice with all authority in heaven and on earth, stopping them dead in their tracks. Just think about what a moment of confrontation and conviction this must have been for Saul himself, a man who was so hardened and vicious and rebellious against the things of God. His entire life in recent times had been spent targeting not just any old religious person, but specifically those who belonged to the name of Jesus. No doubt he would have paid particular attention to those who proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus, because that was one of the things that caused so much offense to the religious people at this time. And yet, do you see the irony? Here is the risen Jesus himself speaking from his eternal throne and effectively bringing Saul to the realization that everything those believers stood for was true. No wonder he was down on his knees in an instant. And yet notice there's two further details were given which really just emphasize this sense in which this was a man who was being brought very low and convicted of his sin. First of all, in verse 8, we're told that when he rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, so they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. In other words, he'd been temporarily blinded by the Lord, such that he even needed his companions to lead him like a little child into the city. And this is a detail about which the late John Stott commented, saying, he who expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it, humbled and blinded, a captive of the very Christ he had opposed. Not only that, but then after he enters into Damascus, look at what it says in verse 9. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And then finally in verse 11, we read that when the Lord gave Ananias the instruction to go and find Saul, what did he say that he would find Saul doing? He said, at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He's praying. How the mighty have fallen. In other words, this was a man who had been brought so low by the Lord. He'd become so convicted of his sin before God that he'd actually entered into a period of fasting and prayer. The risen Christ had appeared to him. The word of Christ had arrested him. And so now it was as if the whole of his life was flashing before his eyes to the point where all he could do was seek the Lord and ask for his mercy and his forgiveness. And that's what I believe was happening here in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And friends, this is always, every time, the first step on the blessed journey of a new life in Jesus Christ, isn't it? First the silver needle, then the silken thread. First, the abscess of sin must be exposed for what it is, burst open and repented of. And only then do we walk in the assurance of God's wonderful mercy and grace, his comfort and his peace. First comes a poverty of spirit as we are convicted of our great sinnerhood and our rebellion against the holy God and Creator. And only then is there the being lifted up and the inexpressible joy of our ransomed and restored relationship with him. Psalm 51 verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I think one of the mistakes in our own day is that the gospel is often described as if it's something that is merely designed to bring some form of personal therapy to our lives. And so people will speak about the fact that Jesus heals our brokenness and he came to make us whole again. We'll use this kind of phraseology. And the problem is, as is true of many teachings which just miss the mark, there's actually a lot of truth to those statements, because of course he does make us whole again and he does heal our brokenness. But that is not the beating heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beating heart of the gospel is the truth that each and every one of us has transgressed the law of a holy God and is therefore, apart from Christ, under his condemnation. We are lawbreakers who have offended a holy God, who are at enmity with him, who stand guilty before him. Friends, this is so important, because without this understanding, there will never be the true realization of what he has actually done for us and provided for us in the person of Christ, and particularly what he has done on the cross of Calvary, and therefore there will never be a genuine turning to him. At one level, it sounds so negative, doesn't it? It sounds so negative to the minds of this world. And yet this conviction of sin is nothing less than the grace of a merciful God beginning to work in the human soul. So first of all, we said that Jesus came to save sinners. Secondly, Jesus brings us to our knees as we're convicted through his word and by the Spirit of our sin. And third, Jesus demands the whole of our lives. Jesus demands the whole of our lives. One of the things that really strikes you about this moment of Paul's conversion is the extent to which Jesus takes absolute control of his life. I mean, there's just no question here, is there, as to who is now in the driving seat? Who is now in the position of absolute authority? Whereas once Paul could go wherever he wanted, and he could do whatever he wanted to do, yet now, and following those days of blindness and conviction, it is just so clear that this was a man who was now possessed by Christ and under his authority. First of all, in verse 6, Jesus says to him, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Later in verse 15, as Jesus instructs Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul, he says, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then this, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You see the contrast that's being made here between what he once was and what he now is. Beforehand, he was his own man. Now, he could do whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do it. But now, his body is not his own. He's been bought at a price. He was, as the old Christian t-shirt used to say, under new management. He had been chosen by Christ. He had been ransomed and redeemed by Christ. And so now he was under the lordship of Christ. And he was subject to the will and the purposes of Christ. There is no such thing as a person who has Jesus Christ as Savior, but not Jesus Christ as Lord. He is either the Lord of our lives, in which case he is in charge of our time, our finances, our work, our plans, and all that we do, or he is nothing to us. And of course, what is so helpful in all of this, although at the same time very challenging, is that no one throughout the Scriptures would go on to exemplify this truth, this transformation of life, this fullness of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. No one would exemplify these things more than the Apostle Paul. It says here in verse 17 that after Ananias laid hands on him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized. The question is, what kind of life did he then live? Was it a life of compromise? Was it a life where he had one foot in the church and another foot in the world? Was it a life where he accepted the Jesus who saves, but not the Jesus who rules and commands? Well, if you know anything about Paul's life, you know it was the very opposite of that, wasn't it? This was a man who said, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And you think to yourself, why? Why, Paul, why would you be so willing? Why would he be so willing to prepare and endure and suffer so much? Because Paul was a man who understood that the call of Christ not only comes with the glorious blessing of his mercy and his favor and the riches of his grace, but that it comes hand in hand every time with the cost of discipleship. The call to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Christ. to surrender all that we are and all that we have to the purposes of God, to join with Paul when he said, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I wonder if you would agree with me, friends, that all too often as Christian men and Christian women, we can so easily slide into a compromised life. We want the riches of Christ, but not the Christ who owns all of the money in our wallet. We want a Jesus who will deliver us from death, but not a Jesus who commands all that we are and all that we're to do in life. We want to be able to enjoy the eternal Sabbath of His glorious kingdom, but we don't necessarily want to feel restricted in any way when it comes to His Sabbath here on earth. We want a Christ who's been willing to give up everything for us, but not a Christ who then calls us to give up everything for Him. Friends, do you see through the experience and the example of this one man the radical transformation which occurred in Paul's life, and all that we then know from the rest of the scriptures, from the pages of our New Testament? Do you see we're being reminded that we cannot have one without the other? Why? Because to know Christ as the Savior of our souls is always, every time, to have Him as the Lord of our life. And so may God grant each one of us the grace this day that we might be men and women who not only rejoice in the great mercies of a Christ who is willing to call and to save the very worst of sinners, but that we might respond in the way of the Apostle Paul when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Let us continue to embrace not just the Christ who has made a full atonement for our sins, who has suffered the wrath of God that was due to us, that we might go free, but the Christ who seeks to transform our lives and who therefore calls us to surrender all that we are for the purpose of His honor and His glory throughout all our days. May God bless the gospel of His Son to us afresh this morning. May He give us a renewed zeal for His glory, a renewed commitment, a will that is steadfast towards Him, seeking to honor Him, to love His commands, and to walk in His ways. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we have been both encouraged and challenged. We are so encouraged, Lord, to know that You are a God who is willing to pardon even the most heinous of sins. You are a God whose love is very great indeed. We thank You, O Lord, that Jesus Christ came for sinners. And we thank You that He is the one who has made a full atonement for our sins. We thank You for those precious words when He declared, "It is finished." The price of our rebellion, from the beginning and to the end of our lives has been paid in full by your blessed Son. And in this we rejoice, O Lord. Yet, Father, we pray that you would impress the riches of your mercy and grace so deeply into our souls that by your Spirit we might indeed rise up even this morning from this place to live lives worthy of your name. We pray, O Lord, that we would embody and mirror that witness and example that we see so clearly in your servant of old, that we might join with him in saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We pray that you would be our all in all with every passing moment. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never come to be convicted of their sin against you, we pray, Lord, that you would grant the grace of that conviction and that you would accompany that conviction, as you always do, with your assurance of mercy, which is through the faith that you give, the faith that looks to and leans upon and trusts in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our righteousness. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the great riches of your grace in the gospel. We pray, O Lord, for our church at this time, that we would be faithful witnesses to your truth. We pray that this gospel would be upon our lips, and that would be in our thoughts, and that we would have the courage and the faithfulness to share the message of Jesus Christ with those who are perishing. We pray for the future work that is about to be undertaken on this building. We pray, O Lord, that you would guide and direct and overrule in every detail. We pray that this building would be a place where the gospel is proclaimed and where many have the privilege of hearing your truth and coming into the fold. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our fellowship in these days, and we particularly remember again those who are particularly weak and sorrowful and saddened. We pray, Lord, for those who are suffering with very difficult illnesses. We pray for those who are feeling the great pain of loss that comes with bereavement. Father, we pray that you would minister to each one, that you would grant them the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they in turn, by your grace, look to you for strength and read your word, Lord, that they might be enriched. We pray, our Father, for the remainder of this day, and we pray that you would bless it to your church throughout this land and to the ends of the earth. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.